Amen. Well, by way of preparation this morning, we're going to be in the book of Judges, chapter 3. Only one verse there, verse 31. And I can hear some of y'all, I can smell hair burning. So somebody's thinking, what is he doing in the book of Judges? Has it been a while since y'all have been in the book of Judges? Yeah, me too, quite a while. And I have to confess to you, my attention was drawn to this one verse in Judges 3 by a brother in our fellowship. It turned up in his devotional last month, and he forwarded it to me. But the second I read it, I had to really stop for a moment and just be reminded of how good God is, because it is so pertinent, it's so appropriate for what Pastor Bill has been teaching us recently on revolution, that I knew immediately this must be a word from the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you have come this morning expecting the Spirit to speak to you. In chapter 3 in the book of Judges, we find this account of three different judges in Israel at the time, specifically Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And we don't have time this morning to break down the book of Judges, but if it's been a while since you studied in that book, let me just remind us that it was a time in Israel's history where the nation could just not be faithful to Yahweh. They just couldn't get it right. And the book of Judges records this reoccurring cycle in the nation of Israel's history. And it always begins with the phrase, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." That's followed almost immediately by the proclamation that the Lord is going to go and grab a neighboring nation, usually a Gentile nation, in all instances a Gentile nation, and it brings that Gentile nation to punish Israel for their disobedience. And then the other reoccurring theme throughout the book you see there as well, and it says, "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised a deliverer." These three, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, are identified in this passage before us this morning as deliverers of Israel. And as I studied that word, I came to realize that it means one that defends, one that frees, or one that rescues from. And so it's kind of a general term, but then again pointed when you're talking about these people. So with that quick context of the passage established, I want to focus this morning on the least known, the most unlikely, absolutely the most unsung of those three heroes of Israel, and that is Shamgar. Why don't we have any boys? Who's named their son Shamgar? How about middle name? No? Man, y'all need to get bold. Guess what his name meant? Destroyer. Huh? How many of y'all have boys? Were they or were they not destroyers? My father said I could tear up a shot put with a toothpick and a feather. As I begin to try and figure out who Shamgar was, I quickly came to the realization that there's almost no agreement among biblical scholars on who Shamgar was, where he was from. Matter of fact, most of them couldn't even agree that he was an Israelite. Some of them said he was probably a Canaanite, and that led them to believe that he might have been a Canaanite mercenary, but I don't think that was the case. And rather than take up your time this morning in explaining my process, let me just say that if you love chasing down loose ends like that, if you love solving mysteries in the Bible, Shamgar is one of those guys that'll really scratch that itch for you. So turn yourself loose on Shamgar. I came to believe that he was a Hurrian, and a Hurrian culture is one of those Semitic people groups in the Near East at the time that were lost to history because of assimilation, or they were conquered and then their culture was absorbed into some other culture. As I was doing a devotion with my wife a couple of days ago, I said to her, you know, I read years ago, and I'm sure because y'all are so well taught that you know this as well, but Israel is the only culture known to man in history, at least it was when I read about it this 10 years ago, that was ever scattered amongst the people groups of the world and did not lose their cultural identity. And when they came back to Israel in 1948, when the country was established, they could go back to their cultural roots. The only society in the history of mankind. Amazing. So anyway, I believe that he was a Hurrian, and he lived in the northernmost part of Israel. And at that time in history, guess who was creating havoc? You should know it. The Philistines. They were terrorizing the entire region. They were raiding farms, ranches, and there in the north. People were afraid to travel on the roads. They were disrupting village life. They were just creating hate and discontent and disrupting village life everywhere. Let's read together this morning the only verse in the entire Bible devoted to the exploits of this great hero of Israel named Shamgar. It says there in Judges 3 at verse 31, after him, after Ehud, that is, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. I'm sure as many of you have come to realize over the years that as you've walked with God and studied his word, you've come to realize that the Bible is a great interpreter of the Bible, right? It'll tell you exactly what it's talking about, even so many times in symbolism. You know, I've been at our home share group, I've been teaching through the book of Revelation, and if it doesn't tell you right there in Revelation what the symbolism is, you can go back over in the book of Daniel and it tells you what the symbolism is. You almost have to teach both books at the same time. But I think we need to be very careful this morning and let the Bible interpret itself when it comes to checking out and trying to ascertain who and what Shamgar is, who he is. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to impart our own meaning. So I believe with that premise, with that hermeneutic fully in place, I think that we can safely assume that from the text right there, that Shamgar was a rancher. I say that because he has in his hand an ox goad. Now, I know that this particular word is no longer part of our vocabulary, but there is today still a device that we could call, it would classify as an ox goad. Y'all might know it by the brand name Hot Shot, or by the general term cattle prod. You know what I'm talking about? We're talking about a wand, you know, device type device, and you place it on the proper targeted area of the target specimen, and you push the button, and it goes clack clack clack, and it'll take a 1,900-pound bull and move him sideways. As a teenage boy growing up in a rural community in a cowboy type setting, a Western lifestyle, me and my compadres, my comoradas, had lots of fun with each other with a hot shot. Should I elaborate? I'm gonna be like Pastor Bill. Forget it. I'm not going there. Sorry, Lord. In ancient times, an ox goad was way less high-tech. It was, in some instances, I've seen photos, renderings of a staff with kind of a metal hook affair on the end that was sharp, and you could use that to move them along. Some even said it was a pole like a spear with a sharpened metal point on the end, 10 foot long, so you could reach over and get the attention of the culprit. You know, why Why didn't we try that with our sons? You can tell the Lord's still working on me. Come on now. You know, sheep are way too tender skinned for that. A sheep, if you pick a sheep up by his wool, you bruise his body. That's why you never pick them up like that when you're taking them to slaughter. You have bruised meat. But cattle, that's a different animal, so to speak. No pun intended, but that is a different beast. And so you see how this type of instrument would really encourage them to move along and why it was very handy. I believe that right there reveals, that ox goad reveals to us something about Shamgar and his profession. Now, I understand that there are those that might read this and they might say, you know, come on, this story has to be symbolic. It has to be metaphorical because one man, really? One man, a rancher, going to kill 600 battle-hardened Philistine soldiers? And you know, I believe God's word is true. If that's what it says, I believe it. God said it, I believe it. So I don't have a problem with that. But rather than get caught up in that, I wanted to focus strictly on that ox goad. And here's my point. This man, Shamgar, a man that is not spoken of anywhere else in Scripture except here, a man that is most likely a simple rancher trying to make an honest living in a hostile environment in perilous times, takes the only thing that he has at his disposal, the only thing in his hand, and he uses it to defeat the armies of Israel and free Israel. Rescue Israel, defend Israel, deliver Israel from their enemies. As I sat and I contemplated that whole concept really, it came to my mind that Moses did exactly the same thing, did he not? He did exactly the same thing. We see there in the account of Exodus 3 that Moses, he's out there in the great beyond, and he is herding and tending the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro's flocks, and he sees a bush that's burning, and he turns aside and approaches this bush, and a voice comes forth from this bush, and it says, "Take off your Tony Lamas. You're on hallowed ground." And as he begins to be in wonder at this sight before him, God's voice comes from that bush. And he identifies himself as God. And he says to him, he says, "I have called you to lead my people out of bondage, out of the bondage of under the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt," who they were in servitude at that time. And Moses said to God, "If I tell them that the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they're going to say, 'What's his name? And what will I tell them?'" And God answers Moses and he says, "Tell them, 'I am who I am.' And you shall say to them, 'I am has sent me.'" And then in Exodus 4, as this discourse between them is going on, Moses' reluctance shows through in the passage there. And it says, he answered and says, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' And so he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." What does Moses have in his hand? a rod, a shepherd's staff, a simple tool of his trade. There's nothing unique about it. There's nothing supernatural about it. There's nothing that's divine about it. Until God takes what's in Moses' hand and he uses it for his glory to accomplish his purpose. I love the account of King David in 1 Samuel 17. He's still a boy, most likely a teenager. And the nation of Israel is at war yet again. And guess with who? Hello? Yes. Yes. I know you're too well taught to sit there quietly. Come on now. And his three oldest brothers have gone and followed King Saul to the battlefield. And unlike the military today, if a family had a man that was fighting in the military then, serving in the military then, the family had to go down there and take him some K rations. Now that's a novel concept. But that's what happened in those days. There wasn't a chow hall, so to speak. So the family had to provide for the needs of their loved one that was serving in the military. So with that purpose, Jesse sent his youngest son David to the front to take supplies to his three brothers. And you can imagine this young boy's excitement, right? I'm going to go down there, man. Maybe I'll get to see the battle. Maybe I'll get to see some people just wailing on each other. I can't wait to get down there and check that out. He's innocent. He's undefiled. You know, he would have naturally had this fascination with the way that the world worked. And he may have had visions of it, of himself on the battlefield, visions of glory. He may have sat for hours tending the sheep, thinking about his older brothers and saying to himself, man, I wished I was there. I wished I was going to get me some of that glory. Right, Nacho? Some of the glory. And even today, many a young man yearns to be grown before his time and looking to better his standing in life, maybe through daydream. Daydreaming of glory. Daydreaming of leading the Cowboys to victory in the Super Bowl. Oh no, that would be a nightmare. But maybe some prowess on the gridiron or on the basketball court or the baseball diamond. Or maybe the battlefield. Young men still dream about those things today. But he shows up down there and he arrives and he's got all of these things maybe going through his head. And he gets there and he finds this Philistine champion, Goliath. And he's standing alone in the middle of the battlefield and he's hurling insults at the Israelite army, right? I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together, he says. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I love David's response. This is one of the greatest responses in all of the Bible, in my opinion. David responds to this display of arrogance where he says in 1 Samuel 17 at verse 26, he says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Who indeed, right? It's like if we were going to, change that into modern day vernacular, he would say, "Who does this fool think he is?" I mean, seriously. Then, of course, you know the rest of the story. His brother Eliab becomes very angry with him, and he says, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" You see, he's mocking him, right? He says, "I know your pride and your insolence of heart, for you have come down to see the battle." The NIV, that's the nearly inspired version. It renders the verse, "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart." The New Living Translation says, "I know your pride and deceit." And the Christian Standard Bible says, "I know your arrogance and your evil heart." Those are some pretty serious accusations against him. And David answers in verse 29, and he says, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Again, the Christian Standard Bible renders that, "What have I done now?" protested David. It was just a question. It was like when I went to New York after 9/11. I'm there about 15 seconds, and I hear in that thick New York accent, "I'm just asking, I'm just asking." I said, "That ain't New Mexico." The story continues, and King Saul hears of this young, arrogant teenager and what he said, and he has him brought to him. And David basically goes on in the discourse right there, and he says, "Well, you know, I've killed a lion, I've killed a bear, you know," and he gives his qualifications for why he thinks he's probably good enough to go out there, and, "Hey, I can take him, I can take him." And Saul, you know, I think pricked by his conscience, says, "Well, let's at least put all the armor on. Here's my armor, put it on." And David puts it all on, and it says there, he said, "I can't wear this." It says, "I haven't tested this." In other words, he had never been in battle with something like that. So he takes it off, and he picks up his staff, and he goes to the nearby brook, and he picks up 5 stones, and he puts them in his little bag. And it says in verse 48 of 1 Samuel 17, "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth." I would say that's confident, wouldn't you? He runs towards him. He's not just going to be satisfied to take him out. He's going to be moving while he takes him out, right? That's amazing. Praise God. And what did God use? What was in David's hand? He used the oldest weapon in the world, a simple stone. And this feat might have been miraculous, obviously. The deed was empowered by God, no doubt. But again, God's servant brought to the fight what he had at hand. With Shamgar, it was an ox goad. With Moses, it was a staff. Here with David, it's a stone. Each of these cases, God used what was at the disposal of the man that he had used or the man that he had called. And you know, maybe you guys are starting to get the applicational principle. Amen? You sound unconvinced. You sound unconvinced. Let me try a little harder. Help me, Lord. Let me draw our attention to a couple of guys that we might associate with on a different level. Men that were not soldiers, not men of war, not men of uncommon valor, but really kind of common Joes like me. Men that were not used on the battlefield. Let's look at Peter and Andrew. They were brothers. They were simple men. And they were simple men in a simple profession, trying to feed their families, trying to run a business in a very fickle and challenging industry. They were fishermen. In 2 of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, it simply states there of these brothers, especially in Mark 1:16, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw 2 brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets, and they followed him." In these accounts, God doesn't use the tools that are in their hand, that being a fishing net. But Jesus is going to take a skill that these men have acquired through their profession. That is the skill of finding fish. And he's going to adapt that and use it and change it into a skill to fish for men. There's a different account of this very same thing in John chapter 1, verse 40. And it's the only place it's listed in the gospel of this same account. But it says there, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Have you ever contemplated and like really considered exactly what that verse right there says? Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus. Andrew's mentioned several times in the Bible. I looked it up in the concordance. I don't have that big old fancy logos like some people. I got the old, you know, I love the book. Do y'all love books? Some of you men like books? You know, one of the things I was thinking about this when I was taking a shower last night, one of the things that I miss, and as an old timer, Pastor Thomas said, you know, those old timers know how to bring it. I don't know about that, but I tell you one thing I've lived long enough to miss. As a pastor, the sound of onion skin pages. You know, when you say to the congregation, let's turn to so-and-so. Ah, what a sound. Glorious, as Pastor Chuck would say. I can't hear that sound when y'all go on your BlackBerry. There's no lowing in my ear. I miss that. But Andrew, I went to my concordance. I checked it out. There's maybe six or seven times Andrew's name comes up in Scripture. And almost every time, almost every one of those occurrences, it's very simply, he was listed among the disciples. That's all it says. He's just listed among the disciples. Simply makes the list. There's no great exploits of Andrew. There's nothing chronicled in Scripture where he slayed 600 Philistines or killed any giants or led the people of God out of bondage. But God used Andrew to bring certain people to himself that God was going to mightily use. One of them was his brother, Peter. Now think about this. Peter, loyal to Jesus to the very end, was he not? I would never deny you, Lord. You know, and man, I love to beat Peter up, and preachers love to beat Peter up. But you know what? Peter is me, and I'm Peter. And I fail daily. But Peter was loyal. He was loyal. He was unquestioned. He was unmatched among the disciples in his loyalty to Christ. And not only was he loyal, but there were some things that he was the only one at. He was the only disciple that was present when Christ was tried in Pilate's court in the middle of the night. He was the only disciple there that tried to physically defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Huh? And I mentioned in Mario's share group when I was there that night the last time we met. You know, do you think Peter was actually trying to cut off Malchus's ear when he swung at him? What do you think he was trying to do? He was trying to split his head, wasn't he? Oh, the sound of it. Could you imagine just sticking right there, just like in a pumpkin? Ah. Yeah. Destroyer. Shamgar. But he's a fisherman, right? His sword skills are not all that. And he misses and he cuts off his ear. But he was the only one of the disciples that stepped forward to defend Jesus. He was the man that preached on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell on the church and 3,000 people came to Christ. That was Peter. It was Peter a few days later that confronted the lame man at the Gate Beautiful going into the temple. A guy that had been lame from the womb, begging there. And he begs from Peter and John. And he says, do you have something for me? And Peter said to him, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. That's Peter. And Peter is the only disciple recorded in the Bible that walked on water. Huh? Only one. And I make mention of all these highlights in Peter's life to point out one thing. If not for Andrew bringing his brother to Jesus, Peter may have been lost to time and to eternity. You see, Andrew had this knack for being in the right place at the right time when it came to being used of God, when it came to being useful to God. And I believe that's a principle he developed as a fisherman. He'd learned how to be in the right place at the right time to catch fish. And that skill was adapted by Jesus in Andrew's life to make him a fisher of men. You may remember the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels, but only in John 6, beginning at verse 8, does it have a little bit different record there. It says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, now you have to get the context there. Jesus sees all these people coming, the multitude coming. He's gathered up there with his disciples, and he says, we need to feed these people. And one of the disciples says, you know, in Marshall's translation, something like, we don't have enough burritos to feed any of those people. You know. But Andrew says to Jesus, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? I mean, Andrew knows that 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish are not going to feed all this multitude of people. And you can hear in Andrew's voice as it's recorded there, the sigh, you know. But what are they? What are those amongst all this many people? So he doesn't think he's done anything crazy. He doesn't think he's done anything miraculous. He doesn't think he's done anything good. He doesn't even think he's a bit player at this point in time. And yet it was Andrew that brings this young boy to Jesus. This young boy, he gives up to Jesus what's in his hand, doesn't he? 5 small loaves, 5 biscuits, barley biscuits at that, and 2 small fish. And the Lord multiplies them, blesses them, breaks them, multiplies them. They feed 5,000 men. Men. There was probably way more than that, that 8. And 12 baskets were taken up afterwards. That's a lot of leftovers, man. I wonder if the disciples ate leftovers for like the next 2 weeks. You know, we're hungry, Lord. Hey, there's the leftovers, bro. Andrew used what was in his hand. The boy used what was in his hand. You know, in our culture today, we have become enamored, so to speak, with this victim mentality. And I don't want to close our time this morning focusing on the negatives in our country, but just allow me to just make a point here that one of the major casualties of this train of thought is the casualty of personal responsibility. It seems like the two phrases, personal responsibility and it's not my fault, are somehow married together and they can't be divorced from each other. They're inseparable. No one, no thing can separate personal responsibility and it's not my fault from being used by all facets of our society. And of course, Christians being soiled by the world, because we have to be out there walking in the world, too often fall victim of the same temptation. And somehow we take on that same mentality that we don't have a personal responsibility. Let me remind you this morning, beloved, there is one powerful, undeniable truth from God's word that should forever set aside any thought that you don't have a personal responsibility to bring what's at you, in your hand, what's at your disposal, to the service of God. And that particular text is 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 11. Paul had just listed the gifts, some of the gifts of the Spirit. It's not an exhaustive list there, but he listed these gifts. And he concludes his thought there by saying in that verse of 1 Corinthians 12, 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these gifts, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Everybody that has the Holy Spirit has been given a gift. You've been given a set of interests. You've been given a set of desires. You've learned along the way certain life skills that are absolutely specific and unique to you. And God, when you became a Christian, God took those interests, those desires, those life skills, and he married that with the supernatural empowerment of your gift. Now, like me, I was always a teacher, never really understood it, never really knew it. I've been a carpenter all my life, and you would think to yourself, how has he always been a teacher? You know, what happened with me in my working career was it didn't make any difference who I worked for. And as a carpenter, you know, you only have about 10 different employers every year because you work yourself out of work on a regular basis. If you don't like being out of work or laid off, man, you get into another trade because that is what it means is like to be a carpenter. But every time I went to work for somebody new, it didn't take that person very long or the foreman of the crew very long to realize that I could explain the way to do things to my coworkers much better than those around me. So it's like I was always training people all the time, you know. God took that interest. God took that desire. He took that life skill and he said, when I came to him, he said, I've got another type of teaching for you to do. And I said, no, not me. I don't speak good, Lord. You know, I pulled the Moses on him, you know, until I read about Moses. Then I said, no, not like that, Lord. Whether you accept that or not, whether you will embrace that responsibility, if that responsibility makes you uneasy, if you deny that responsibility, the fact is from God's word, that is what the Bible teaches, that you're already empowered by a supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit to serve the Lord in the way that he deems fit for you. You know, Paul gets right to the point, man, in Romans, where he says there in Romans 11 at verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You believe that? That leaves all of us with no excuse, doesn't it? I mean, and the Bible gets, you know, God himself gets a little bit more pointed. He puts a finer point on it. You could say he applies his ox goad to our conscience, where you see in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, that says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of a man, or the son of man, I should say, that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Of course. Those are rhetorical questions. Of course God has said. Of course God has made it good. That leaves you with no excuse. God is not a liar, nor have I ever seen, nor have I ever heard of, nor have I ever experienced an instance where God set one of his followers up for failure. Because this is an absolute truth of the Bible. Where God guides, God provides. Where he calls, he prepares. Have you ever considered? God cleans the fish that he catches. God cleans the fish that he catches. You're prepared. Allow me this morning to point out an obvious fact. You are uniquely qualified to serve God in a very specific, specialized task that he has already prepared you for. There is no room, nor is there any time for excuses, especially the excuse of, I don't know what my gift is. Let me give you a gentle nudge, beloved. What's in your hand? What is available to you on a daily basis that could possibly be used of by God? You know. I would say you know. Some of you are, you're about that already. You're all about that. That's beautiful, wonderful. But if that's not you, I would say, what special God-given gift do you have that is going to make you revolutionary? Me and my wife were working through some tough things, not between us, but tough things that we believe are attacks from Satan. And personal struggles when it comes to that. And I said, you know, honey, let's pray and let's tell God, you know, Lord, we're willing to be willing. We're willing to be made willing. Isn't that saying, you know, I'm afraid, I'm scared, I have this trepidation, but I know, Lord, that you're going to protect me. You're going to use me. And I'm willing to be made willing. What do you think God says about that? I think he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You placed your trust in me, that's the best place you can be. Think about it. What's in your hand? What's at your disposal? Maybe it's a kind word. Maybe it's a gentle touch. Like Andrew, he brings this little boy. He doesn't think that he's done anything great, but that's what was in his hand. And I think we can look at this lad, man. I think there's a whole teaching right there on him, right? Have you ever considered that when your hand is open like this and whatever's in it, when you offer it to God like this, it's much easier for him to take than when you offer it to him like this? Maybe what's in your hand is that kind word. It's a gentle touch. It's a sharing of your lunch. Or maybe it's something a little more forceful. Maybe you got to deal with people like Marshall. I'm praying for you. But I can tell you what, you're going to need an ox goad. Or a baseball bat. Or a 2x4. Something a little less subtle. You know what I'm saying? So here's the thing for you guys this morning. What's in your hand, loved one? What's in your hand? And let me ask you even a deeper question. Whose deliverer are you? And how long will they wait? I'll be here in the front after service. You can come by. Lay hands on. In the spirit, of course. I'll be happy to pray with you guys. There'll be people here to pray with you. But consider that as you go this week. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the time to be before you this morning. We are thankful for your church, Lord. We're thankful for brothers and sisters, my fellow followers, just to be gathered, Lord, looking to hear from you, looking to be part of what you're doing. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen those that are feible this morning. If they're online, if they're here, just wherever they are, Lord, if they're in the sound of my voice, I pray, Lord, that you would touch them and that you would make them understand through your love and your divine wisdom that they have nothing to fear, that you're with them, that they have a responsibility to serve you, and you have already gifted them with the ability to do that, and that you draw them close and love on them, Lord, on us all. Just bless us and keep us safe on this day, Lord, and make us all useful vessels in your hand. And we'd ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.